to come, or shall we look for another?
Okay, why do you think he asked that question here in Matthew chapter 11?
He was scared.
Scared? Where is John at this point? How did he get there? Do you remember? Did we talk about it? Yes. Made Herod's wife mad because of what he said and what he called her out, and basically said, "You're a crazy man, and your wife's even more crazy." So he gets thrown in prison, and he gets put in prison away. Med Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is the area, the Galilean area that we're working in. He gets put in prison over here near the coast. He gets taken away to a fortress over there and put in prison. And what do you think it means when it says he sent word by his disciples? Yeah? Who are his disciples? Are they disciples of Jesus? So not every time you see disciple in your scripture means, oh, this is for disciples. A disciple is means a follower, wanting to be like. Has Shay or Mike told you about rabbinic schools yet? in that period, you remember when we talked about the time before Jesus came? The intertestamental period from Malachi, when it went dark and God was quiet, to when Jesus birthed onto the scene. Get it? Okay, not funny. More coffee. Keep drinking. During that time, rabbinic tradition really grew. The Mishnah really became impactful. There was lots of specific people. It'd be as if right now, if Jesus was to come, there would be the school of Driscoll, the school of Chandler, the school of MacArthur, the school of T.D. Jakes, the school of Joel Osteen, the school of fill in the blank, okay? And they would all have their own disciples. In rabbi school, everybody goes and tries to memorize the first five books. First five books. Let that sink in for a second. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, and if you were the best of the best then, and you made it on, and you could memorize that, you would be able to go to so-and-so, and I'd be like, Joel Beery, I think you're an amazing rabbi. Can I follow you? And you would be like, I don't know, Jared. Spit it out, right? And what do you think about this? And I tend to teach this way and that way. What do you think? And what would you say about this? And then you go on and try to memorize even more of your Old Testament and kind of work in that school. And so the best of the best keep working their way through to be a follower of the rabbi, probably what would become the Pharisees and Sadducees in some ways. So these religious leaders were the best of the best. They weren't dumb people. We don't have a ton of information about the Pharisees. When we as Americans read an English Bible and see the flow and the challenges that come towards Pharisees and Sadducees, we get pretty negative. They don't have a pretty good rapport in the Gospels. When Jesus calls you a son of a snake, you got issues, okay? But when you read it in other things, you have to have some compassion for Pharisees because of their willingness to love God and do what he said. They just stopped short in seeing that Jesus fulfilled that all. And so when they were against him and their hearts were hard towards that, they became even more myopic about things, which you'll see in some questions about the disciples. Wayne.
This rabbinic tradition, is this the time that the rabbis made up that there was an oral law?
Yep. This is when all of it got added in. And you're going to see that here right away. In chapter 12, when you see some things that you're just like, well, wait a second. But even John had disciples. And so he sends word to his disciples and asks the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus gives him an answer. Jessica, finish out 4 through 6. That's an allusion to Isaiah 35:5, which tells of the Messiah's coming. John's going to know exactly what he's referring to right here. He says, yes, I am who you think I am. I want you to trust me. And these, asking someone to trust you is good advice at times when they don't understand what God is doing. Jesus knows that John is in prison. John expected something else. That's why he asked the question, are you the one who's to come? Are you the one I'm thinking about that's going to be this Messiah that I thought, you know, because in some ways, did John see it? I mean, he's not totally ignorant to this. What did John say when he saw Jesus coming when he was in the wilderness?
Here's the one that takes away
sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But how did he think that was going to manifest itself? Differently. He had a different view of the kingdom. He had some right parts of it that were very right. He recognized, and I think probably God used him to be a true forerunner to proclaim those things. It's probably an indwelt, a spirit indwelling in him moment that God did that to say those things and capture those things. But now, what happened? What's the difference now? Well, describe to me John's life when he's in the wilderness and he sees Jesus coming.
It's great.
I mean, yeah, this is just, we're just talking right here. I'm not telling you that there's not a lot of biblical evidence. What do you think life is like for him? Good. Chris.
I just have a question. John and Jesus were born about around the same time because their moms were pregnant.
Yeah.
So in that small area, for the next 30 years, John doesn't see Jesus. Doesn't run into him.
Oh, yeah. A great question to ask him when you get to heaven. Dude, what was it like with your cousin? Did you hate him when you saw him at family
gathering? You figure it's not that big an area of people walking around a lot. You figure 3 years.
Well, where John is 3 days away. So he's even, Jerusalem's 2 to 3 days away, and he's probably another 2 days south of that. But, I mean, word travels. And so, yeah, did they split up and just go their different ways for a while and get raised up in different experiences? That's all kind of pipe and beer stuff. I don't know. We don't have much on the early life of Jesus. Luke 2:52 is it. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man. That's it. But John's life, you're right, Buck. It's probably not like kosher, like Herod on top of his palace. But what's he doing?
Eating locusts and honey.
Yeah. He's eating hippie food, making his own clothes, but he's living in the wilderness with his buddies, talking about the Bible. Scott?
He's free.
Free.
He's above counterculture.
Yeah. He's pushing the envelope, but he hasn't turned it upside down yet until he pops off to the emperor's wife. Whoops. Like Michelle Obama. Don't go off on Michelle. He gets thrown in prison. What's life like in prison? Has anybody ever been in prison? I mean, you don't share if you don't want to, but if you're like, oh, it's my story. Okay, has everybody ever been in a life experience that felt like you were in a prison? What was that like? Trapped? Alone? Did you start questioning things? Absolutely.
I've talked with guys who have been in prison,
mm-hmm.
in our prisons, and a lot of times I think of them as being real comfortable, but even in America in 2014, the way they describe it just being terrible.
Yeah, or just totally neglected. You know, do you guys ever watch that little series that happened for a while called Prison Break? Mm-hmm. You know, it was kind of cool. And then they went to the prison, I think, was it in Mexico, the third season?
No,
Cuba, Central America?
Panama.
Thanks, Jessica. I remember watching that first one, and I was a little creeped out. That prison was just like, ugh. I mean, you just see... You see things and you're like, uh-uh, nope. This was probably like, just be quiet and we're going to put you away. Rome was still very civil, though still very nasty in their punishments. Crucifixion, by the way, did not happen to Roman citizens. Okay? It didn't. So it was reserved for what they thought were the worst of the worst. But John's in prison and he's questioning things now. He's like, man. I had a different plan. How this was going to work out different. My cousin came. His It's time for these people to be overthrown and for what I know about the word to be true. And it didn't happen. And he tells those disciples, go back and tell them what you hear and what you see. Why does he say those two things?
Evidence.
Yeah, evidence. Would it be easy to say, man, just go back and tell them about chapter 8? Right? It would. That'd give hope. It's given a lot of people around that region hope. But he also says what you hear. Okay, we have to remember that. I think there is a danger in our culture, evangelical culture, of eccentric and emotional and everything being like this huge deal, like our life is an emoticon, and a lot of what Jesus does is change the way you think. Through what you hear, through your mind. Doesn't mean we poo-poo off the exceptional, the emotional, those kind of things. But we just can't be driven by it. Okay, there is a sense of order and control. One of the fruits, or the collective fruit of the Spirit, because it's a collective bunch that comes, one of them that gets mentioned, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and what?
Self-control.
Self-control. But most of the times when we see really eccentric denominations or religious experiences, we're afraid and we don't know, so we get scared, and we don't know what to do with that. But is that really how we live life? Sometimes, trust me, I come from an AG background. I come from the charismatic capital of the world, Tulsa, Oklahoma, okay? I've been there, done that, prayed for things to be slain, prayed for tongues. Oh, man, I wanted to be so bad. I felt like I was the only kid in the youth group who couldn't speak in tongues. And that, I mean, you laugh now because it's like this probably, if you're here, you're probably not in a place where, like, that's a regular thing you see. But for the only kid in his youth group that couldn't do that, and you go to camp, and the speaker's sitting there, and the speaker goes, all right, everybody, speak in tongues right now. And I'm sitting in the back up on the thing, and I'm just looking at him like this. And he catches eyes with me, and he's like, he's thrown off. You know, and I'm like, and I just walk outside so angry, talk to my youth pastor. I'm like, dude, this is crazy. This is crazy. Why wouldn't God want me to be a part of it? You know, it wasn't me fighting to be like this, how this is interpreted or whatever. He did a great job walking me through it. And so I come from there. So I'm not afraid of that, those experiences. I can step into those and have great conversations. There is a reasonedness to Jesus's approach. There's a reason preaching and teaching happen around the power, in my opinion. And that you hear a message of this person right away, and when he's presented, there's a message of what it's going to be like. And how I think this plays out now is I think we're enough divided denominationally that it's not going to intermix in a lot of places here. I mean, there are a lot of charismatic places here in the Valley, and I think there are a lot of those places that have people that love Jesus. They're expressive in worship. We can talk about till we're blue in the face. But what I think this leads into next, and if you have to just kind of sink down into the movement of a culture, this is where I start to put my pulse on the culture. This is a soapbox side note, by the way. So it has... John was a springboard to this, is there is a huge push for people to be radical right now. Like, you are not really a Christian unless you do radical things. Now, on one hand, they and we are right that your life is completely changed when Jesus comes in. He is not somebody you just get to pick up and use as a tool, and you have his badge in your Boy Scout vest, and it's great. He transforms your life. He takes everything. It is no longer you who lives. It's he who lives in you. And that's totally radical. You do things differently now. But when I'm counseling people who feel bad because they're not entertaining adoption right now, I'm like, whoa. Why does that have to be super Christian? And people get rebuked, or will come and rebuke our staff because our location of our church is north of Herndon and we're not engaged. Oh, okay, hold on a second, you know, that how we give our, how much money you give to this or that thing, missionally. right? Or what you'll have. And you'll just see a sense. Read Relevant Magazine. Relevant started as something awesome. Relevant Magazine, in my opinion, has become something that is like a hometown buffet. It started going, hey, how does the church engage and stay relevant? Never forsaking its doctrine, its foundation, but moving through time, how does it stay relevant? Great thing. And it's become now, it's like, change everything, join this awesome mission, turn water everywhere, feed homeless, fix it, save it, human trafficking, all these things, right? You feel the pressures that we're talking about. Can I just encourage you? There's a danger there to think extreme in everything you do. Because what you're going to do is you're going to burn out in about 5 years if you live a life like that. And you're still not going to fix everything. Should we be changing the world? Absolutely. The church should be an agent of change. Is our success, is our identity in Jesus measured by how radical we are? Nope. Nope. It's not. Okay. Just a little side note. You know, I think what God wants for most people is to be Christian where they're at. To love their wife, if they are called to that. To raise their kids, to show them Jesus, to be a faithful slave in a master relationship, so where you work, and that there's an ordinary thing to life, but we are extraordinary in it. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Now, hear me. I think all the time the church needs to raise up voice and go, which one of you are crazies are going to go where no one's going? Because it's our job to go where no one's heard. We go everywhere. But that's not everybody. That's not everybody. Paul, right? A lot of times we can measure somebody, Mike said it the other day. He's like, I'm not Paul. Remember, he's reading in the reading plan, you know, about what's going on with Paul and talking about Acts and stuff. And he's like, I'm not him. I'm probably part of the guy of a church somewhere that he came to correct. Paul was one guy that went around to a lot of places and God used to correct churches and to help them still be the church. When they left, what was still there? The church. That's most of us. That's most of us. So, side note, you're welcome for that. I'm not even going to charge you. Okay? Disciples come back. He tells us, tell them these things. And in verse 7 through 10 here, Nina, 7 through 10. Probably those disciples of John that came were talking and in town. And so people knew, like, why are John's disciples here? And Jesus actually starts to affirm him, too. He doesn't totally be like, John, get it together. You're in prison. Reads, you ever seen those things?
Cattails.
Yeah, I was going to say cat nine tails, but that's with the cross. Cattails that are kind of deep in the weeds by rivers or little seas, they're tall, and so when the wind blows, they go like this. That's the imagery he's shaking there. Is like, did you see somebody who was just shaking with the wind? No. You saw somebody with a message. What'd you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? That has a couple of indications, the type of words and phrase they use there in soft clothes. It can mean effeminate clothing, which means not strong. And it can and probably is most likely identified with high class, right? People in their silk jammies in their big mansion with their initials embroidered on them, which is also starting to, what's that start to do? Where's John?
Prison.
Why?
Messing with the king.
What's Jesus saying? Read again, Nina. No, read 8, the second half of 8, a man dressed in soft clothing and following.
Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses.
Eat you. Jesus is getting pokey here. He's going to get more pokey as the couple chapters went on. You're starting to see things. Is he identifying himself with the same message John had? A little bit. Okay, you think that starts murmuring in the crowds? If I talked about the president all the time, every circumstance, at lunch, at the water cooler, do you think people would have a reputation, or I would have a reputation? Okay, he's going to start having a reputation. It's not that different than John's. Kendall, 11 through 13 or 14. Hold right there. That doesn't mean John the Baptist is important. That question, you can be like, whoa, 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 I thought everybody was equal. What's the question we're answering? The first question we're answering in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay. What's the answer? Great. What's the second question? Is John realized that? Is he experiencing it, or did he just proclaim about it coming? He's a forerunner. He's talking about this. So he hasn't experienced the reality of the kingdom. It's one thing to say, this is what it's like to be, the giants, to say, we're champs. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's 1-1 right now. Okay? And there's a lot of baseball left. The reality will be different for one of those teams in about 2 weeks, won't it? So the thing that Jesus is saying here is not... John is a lesser person. What did he just say? There's none greater than this guy. There isn't a man that's come that's greater than this guy. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the one who experiences the reality of the kingdom, which eventually will be putting your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him for salvation and entering into his rule over your life, that is greater than the person who doesn't experience it. Even though John was a great person, until he sees Jesus in all his glory and experiences that, the last person in the kingdom is greater than John. That's what that means. Keep going, Kendall. 12 and rolling.
And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look,
glutton?
And a wine bibber.
Or drunkard.
A friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.
All right. Verse 12 can be a little, like, what does that mean? MacArthur, I think, says it, he has a rendering of it that's pretty good. He says, the kingdom presses ahead relentlessly. When Jesus started this thing, it doesn't stop. It's breaking forth like out of a dam. And only the relentless press their way into it. You know, so you can fight it. You can fight it, or you can just embrace it and get swept up by it. In verse 12. So it's suffered violence is it's going forward, yet it's going to be persecuted, and the violent take it by force. There's people that want to stop it, and there's people who really try to kill people to stop it, but they even get swept up. See Paul. Elijah is likening John the Baptist to Elijah, who was, it's not the same person, but he's a type. And then on verse 19, I'm going to do some work with Son of Man. That shows up enough in Matthew that I want to give you some resources to understand that broadly, because it's wicked deep. And there's a lot of passages you have to go back, especially in your Old Testament, in Daniel, and how we bring that forward. It ends saying... John didn't do anything. John was a hippie and abstained from all that, and people still said he had a demon. And Jesus comes doing all those things, having wine and eating food, not a hippie, and they say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who's saying that? Or a little bit broader, yeah. Particularly Pharisees did say that at times, but the Jewish people are saying a glutton and a drunkard, a friend with tax collectors and sinners, which tells you something about the kingdom. and tells you something about disciples and tells you something about Jesus' reputation. And if we're followers of Jesus, it should tell you something about ourselves as an observation. Okay. Wisdom is associated with God a lot in the Old Testament. At times, they're almost interchangeable. And that ending thing means you're going to see what is wise and true and right by how things play out, how actions play out, how deeds happen. And then this is where if there was a volume meter in Israel at this time that was like, I'm gonna turn up the in your face comments. He's gonna start doing this, right? I can't. Good filter, Jared. Good job. I almost went to a TV illustration I should have gone to. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Oh, I'm sorry. I read that wrong. He denounced the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they weren't religious enough. Oh, wait, no. Repent was right. Okay? They didn't repent. They didn't turn from their ways of living, pursue God in the other direction wholeheartedly. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, which is now underwater in the Sea of Galilee. We don't know anything about it. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes were funeral wear. That's what people would wear and adorn themselves with to show that they were in mourning, that someone had died, and that there was a gloom in the city. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment. Jesus has a philosophy of judgment and a theology of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? Rhetorical question. The answer, no. You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done you had done in Sodom, who's that connecting them back to? Vegas of the Old Testament. Right? Just burn the whole thing. Bourbon Street in New Orleans. These comparing, I mean, that's not a way to get a bunch of likes on Facebook. It's not a good post. Okay? It would have remained until this day, but I tell you, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Meaning if Sodom repented, they're in, and it's more tolerable than you, these unrepentant cities. So Jesus starts to just poke. He's just poking. Emily, 25 through 27. 25 through 27.
At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And those to know the Son chooses to reveal.
What's impactful about this little rant? What sticks out to you that if you've been reading Jesus' words for a while, you see for the first time?
Doesn't he take claim to
God's Son now? It's one thing to talk about God. It's another thing to say he's my daddy. Hey, by the way, all the cities, you should repent. Or you're going to die in judgment. And God, my Father, told me so. And he's pleased with it. I mean, whoa. This is where he's really starting to kind of come out of his shell and to say what he's about. There's a authority piece to the kingdom of God, that God is in charge and using his Son, Jesus, to do it. The authority. Remember in Matthew 28, Great Commission, does anybody have it memorized? What is it? You got the sweet spot. There's a part of that Great Commission on either side most people forget. Jesus says, before he says that, all authority I have, I give to you. God gave him authority. He gives it to disciples. We have authority to go in our going, everyday living, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Teaching them some of the things? Teaching what? You think there's things in our culture that they would say that doesn't include an all right now? That we got to help people understand? No, this means all. Yes. Okay, so this is a similar kind of deal. Now, maybe to you, you've heard this, and you've always thought of, there's a famous Christian painting where there's some guy with the nail and the cross and the hammer in his hand, and he's kind of droopy, and Jesus is behind him, you know, holding him up, like the guy's so just broken that he caused Jesus, and Jesus is lifting him up. I'd show it to you on the screen, but I don't have it, so I'm at Google it later. Look what he says here in Scott. Give us hope. 28, 29, and 30. Give us hope.
Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Now we could read that, and in an individualistic culture, we think it's about us, and we think it's about being tired. Which there's part of that I go, yes. Who is Jesus talking to? Yeah. Jewish people who are what? Legalistic? Pharisees? Sadducees? There's reasons he chose those words. Have you ever felt like you were just doing religious work? I just have to do this. I gotta go to church today. I gotta read my Bible. I gotta whatever. Okay, well, welcome to the club. Pharisees were specialists at it. And heavy laden. All the laws they added in the rabbinic tradition were just bearing down on people. You know, so we'll say, we'll add things into commands. So let me try to think of one. What does the Bible say about watching violence in movies? I was going to choose, like, if there's skin or something, but then you think of flea sexual morality, and you're like, okay. But what about violence in movies? Is it okay to watch a movie that's violent? Do you think there's places, religious places, that'll tell you if you watch a movie with violence or blood, you're in sin? Mm-hmm. Does that put a burden on people? Yeah. And fill in anything else, from food to relationships to music to anything like that. You get heavy laden. So he's talking to these Jewish people, and he's saying something subtly and totally against their culture, subtly and overtly at the same time. He's inviting who? This is a word that a lot of people have a hard time with. Who does he invite in on 28? All. Going to be all who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Yokes were a sign. You could have a rabbinic yoke. You know, the certain yoke of a rabbi may be different than the others. Yokes were those big wooden things you put on oxes to help them work together to pull more weight. So take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That doesn't mean we're side by side, homeboys with Jesus, working together, and we're glad we're buddies. Yeah, this is an illustration. You still have a responsibility and a burden with Jesus. There's still a yoke to bear. Okay, but I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you're going to find rest for what? Rest for your efforts? Oh, uh-oh. That's, wait a second. Now, I mean, think of what he's claiming here. These are divine things that he's saying. He just talked about the Father is his daddy, and now he's saying, in me, in Jesus, you're going to find rest for your souls. In the kingdom, there's rest for your souls. Peace for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I wonder if that point, if there's any Pharisees that go, man, I'd like that. You know, hopefully if God was stirring in their heart. But for a lot of them, it starts to get really ugly. Chapter 12. Here's Wayne. You talked about some of those rabbinic traditions. You're going to start seeing that right here. So let's see here. Lee, 12. 1 through 4.
At that time, Jesus went to the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate? spread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests.
So they go into the grain fields. His disciples are hungry. They begin to pluck heads of grain. So they grab some wheat, pluck the heads off, rub it together, blow away the chaff, eat the grain, eat the granola. That's what they're doing. But when the Pharisees saw it, look what your disciples are doing. That's my interpretation and how they said it. What is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Was it? I mean, this, you'll get bonus points out the wazoo if you know. What did Deuteronomy say about grain and Sabbath?
We're supposed to work.
Not necessarily. The type of work you did. It said it didn't ever say you couldn't take grain on a Sabbath. So it said you just couldn't carry a basket. Difference. But somewhere along the way, they said, you don't look at it, you don't touch it, you don't smell it, you don't go near it, you're working. You know, they would associate the grabbing as work, the rubbing as winnowing, and getting rid of chaff. Three different types of work you violated. That's how legalistic they were. That's what we're dealing with. And that's not at all what Deuteronomy said. And so Jesus turns back and says, did you see what David did when he was hungry? He provided food. And it's totally legal for people to glean from the edges of the field if you're hungry and you need it. And remember in chapter 10, what did he tell the disciples to take with them? No, he said sack lunch and like filled up debit cards so you could stop off at McDonald's. And no, he said take nothing. So they're doing what he said and they're experiencing it. Entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence is every Sabbath they would put 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. It would be the bread of presence, representing the 12 tribes. And that was what was got eaten, which is not lawful for him to eat, or knows with a priest could eat it, but nobody else. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Uh-oh. Again, turn the volume up. I tell you, guess what? Here's where they start to go, excuse me? Something greater than the temple is here. Part of the kingdom is it's well beyond any structure. Okay? Jewish people wanted somebody to come to get rid of the bad guys and to establish their religious structures again. And it be the supreme authority and power. The kingdom is not that. The benefit will one day is there's a new heaven and a new earth, but the glory won't be in the structures. The glory won't be in the religious things. The glory will be in Jesus. His brightness is so bright, we won't even need a sun. Okay, this is absolutely revolutionary what he's saying to Jewish people. Audacious. Something greater than the temple's here. And if you had known what it means, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, my disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's calling himself that, and he is saying, I'm over it all. Which is meaning what? He's claiming to be what? Woo! Okay? Now, let's get into their synagogue and start messing with them. Yes.
Can you explain, I've always wondered about this section about David going in and eating the bread that was only for the priests.
Yeah.
Because that, I mean, he did break the law, right, by doing that, and yet Jesus is kind of making it sound like it was acceptable.
This is where you start to get into wonderful dialogue. Mm-hmm. Jesus saying there's something that supersedes even that which is written in the law. Love supersedes the law. They were on mission. David's men were on mission. And they needed food, and God provided food. The priests, too, are innocent. David was serving God and the priests, and they were serving in the temple. They're both through it. The higher standard for both of them is love. You're going to see that a little bit now, that he's going to take things, and he goes, well, there's a higher value here. And so, yeah, I'd say love, and I desire mercy, not sacrifice.
Because I get confused, because there's other places violate the law. Like, and the guy that just went to study the ark, and he was struck dead because he touched the
dark because
yep.
he wasn't supposed to.
Yeah, Ananias
so
and Sapphira.
I get messed up where sometimes when someone breaks the law, they're punished, and then
other times they're glorified.
Yeah.
It's good to be Jesus. It's good to be Jesus and make those distinctions. In the Old Testament, you had a standard, and there were real consequences. If that didn't happen to you, that was mercy, and there was something that trumped that. And what he's just raising here is the idea of himself. He's like, you have all these little knick-knack, paddywhack law things. I'm greater than that. I'm greater than your little peddling legal arguments. And David was an example. He was on a mission doing something for the glory of God, and he ate, and I'm saying it was okay. Guess what? It's like a dad. Or take a soccer coach. My boys get so, little boys, the U10s I coach, they get frustrated with me because I make up rules. It's out. Because we'll play with cones, but if a ball gets kicked and I see something that might develop like a real life game, like a real life situation, I'll say, play, play. And they know to keep running. But then one of them will come to me and it's like, that's out. And I just look at them and I say, I'm the coach. I get to make the rules. Okay, we don't get to do that. We don't get to supersede God's law and say, oh, it's just time. You can accept grace here and not consequence. That's not, but if you're Jesus, you get to. And there are higher values at time. Because really, what should we all deserve? All of us. All of us. We all are donezo, and yet he had grace and mercy. So I think he's raising an idea here rather than the specific, like the guy who touched the ark in the Old Testament, and he's saying there's something greater. That's what I think he's alluding to. And verse 8, he claims he can make the rules. You know, that's what he says there. I'm over the Sabbath. I'm in charge. I'm over it all. Bree, 9 through 14.
He went on from there and entered their synagogue. Then a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal one on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Am I reading 13?
Yep.
Okay. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other.
Yep. Do you see another example? He's basically saying, yeah, then guess what? It's good to do good on the Sabbath. It's okay. Stretch out your hand. Why does he do that? Because he's a carny? He likes to do tricks? Wants to get a bunch of hits on YouTube? No. Hey, by the way, this thing I'm telling you that I'm over the law, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and that I can actually tell you about your regulatory laws, what to do with them and what's right? Hey, watch this. Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and it restored, healthy like the other. Uh-oh. 14. And this is subtle. If you just read over this in a reading plan, you've missed it. It all changes right here in verse 14 for Jesus. Bree, read it loud, like in a scary Star Wars voice. Not really, just read it normal.
But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him.
How to just kick him out, get him to move on. Dun, dun, dun. How to destroy him. They're going to plot to kill him. They're going to start thinking, we got to get rid of this guy. Because, one, he's doing crazy, miraculous things that we don't really understand why. And he's claiming to be the Father and over all of our legal system. I don't like that because I'm going to be out of a job. And it's push, you know, at some point you got to be like, dudes, he just told a guy to stretch out his hand. Why don't you listen to him? But there's something in their hearts that they love more than the opportunity of Jesus, just like the world around us. And they just hit a wall. They hit a faith wall. And God is the only person that can step into their life and change it. Jesus, aware of this, is Jesus omniscient? Yep. Does he know everything? Yep. Is he omnipresent? Nope. Not Jesus. The kenosis, Philippians, emptied himself. I think there was that part of it that he emptied, he put aside certain attributes to step into this world, okay, and be limited there. So he's not everywhere all the time. Now there's a sense of the Trinity all together, and that's another conversation for another day. Good news, we're not teaching Philippians, okay? But he's very present here. He is omniscient. He's aware of it, and he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, ordered them not to make him known. Why? Why does he say, don't tell people where I'm at? Right? He's going to answer that later. It's because the guys, knowing that they just said, we're going to figure out how to destroy him. Well, he's going to start playing hide and seek. You know, there's going to be times where he's overt and there's times where he's not. Then you get here in 18. This was what another prophecy that you get to see from Isaiah 42. Oh, I went too far. Sorry. Electronic Bible. If you scroll, you're in trouble. Okay, that's through 21. Now we get to a fun passage in 22. Let's see here. Who hasn't read yet? Who hasn't read yet at all in class? Jason, you haven't? 22 through 25. I'll just read it. Save your preacher. Here's a good illustration of Israel. They're blind. They cannot see what's right in front of them. They're mute. They have no voice. And he heals them. He heals this instance. He changes their life. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, you know what? That's just satanic. That's just demon. You know, only the demon. And Jesus answers, really? If I'm divided, I'm not going to stand. If I'm defeating my own soldiers, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, and if Satan casts out Satan, verse 26, he's dividing himself. How will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Is that friendly? Ugh. He's turning it up. Volume's getting louder. Okay, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That if I'm right, you're right in the downward flow, the breaking forth of this kingdom, and you have a decision to make. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first ties him up? Then indeed he may plunder his house and take it. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, more wonderful, polite talk from Jesus. Therefore, which means you thought I was from Satan. I'm actually from God. We're not going to be a divided kingdom. God's kingdom stands strong. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. What does that mean? Because some people will see, you know, in the Bible, there's an unforgivable sin. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you condemn the Holy Spirit, if you say something wrong about the Holy Spirit, is that what that means? What does it mean?
Isn't it more continual rejection of the Spirit into your life? So when the time comes, boom, blaspheme him and shut him out of your life.
Yep. Which is an interesting, you get into, you can get into some wonderful dialogue here about 2,000-year-old arguments that started from all this. Can you reject the Holy Spirit's movement in your life? Boy, if you just read this verse, I think so. Scott.
Jared, can you define the term blasphemy? I think a lot of times we use it wrongly.
Mm-hmm.
How would you define it?
How would you define it?
What's that?
How would you define it?
The Star Wars voice?
Back to the Ten Commandments and what you those the playing out of those first two verses. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't have any idols that represent anything else. And when we attribute things to that, that's blasphemous. When we say things that aren't of him, that's blasphemous about him.
How would you connect that to this phrase?
That he's talking about, it's the context of spirits being driven out. The context is power. So you say that this is happening by something. I actually say it's happening by God. And if you reject what's happening by God, that's unforgivable. That's what I think he's saying. And so, yeah, what's the only unforgivable sin? It's the same for people that don't believe in Jesus. People that don't have transformed lives because of his grace and what he did. And when he moved into their life, they said, I believe by faith. If that doesn't happen, guess what? Shall not your the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And if you speak a word against the Son of Man, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So he's saying there's men's work and there's God's work. And I want you to be about God's work. He's making distinctives about the kingdom of God. And he's saying it to religious people. And it's not nice. This is just one of those things for everybody that thinks Jesus is about puppies and unicorns and the great peacemaker. He is. He is. Sovereignly, to bring peace to the souls of men and women because of Jesus is a huge thing. That is a peacemaker. But he's gruff at times. Doesn't mean we're gruff. I think we can be godly and strong when we step in. Okay, but there's a part of Jesus right here that you're just like, dude, this doesn't feel good. If you're a harmonizer and you're sitting in this room watching this, you're like, oh, wow, it's hot in here. I need to go outside. It's just tense, okay? Now, he's talking about power. He's talking about rejecting God, and he's going to give them some evidence here. 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Israel is often associated with the tree, particularly the olive tree, or a fig tree even. You brood of vipers. That's very polite. You snakes. How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person, you, out of the evil treasure, your thoughts and your heavy laden burdens, bring forth evil. I tell you, what color is the ink in your Bible right here? What does that mean? Who's speaking? I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Does our tongue matter? Does James say anything about our tongue? Does he liken it to any small things that start crazy big things? Like a rudder in a ship, fire in a forest? Out of your heart comes what you say. Have you ever said something like toothpaste, you just wish you would have got it back? It's an indication of your heart. Every week, I still struggle through this at times. Because my mind races, but I also can, just like everybody else, not walk in the Spirit, not walking by what God's doing. And I say things, I'm like, ooh, I wish I could toothpaste, squish it back in the bottle, but once it's out, it's out. Okay, he's going to say then the sign. He said, an issue of power, an example of tree and fruit, basically your bad fruit. Now he's going to go to their greatest preacher ever in what they thought. 38, Caitlin.
Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them.
Why do you think they said that? This is where I wish the guy with the withered hand just a few verses ago goes, come on, man. What do you want to see? Look at this. Look. Okay, keep reading. This starts to make them go, excuse me? Say, what? Keep reading.
For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
What? I don't understand. Keep reading.
The men of Nineveh will rise up the judgment of or with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Second time you see it. Something greater than your temple is here. Something greater than your greatest preacher is here. That's what he's saying. Question. You are so smart, Danielle. You should teach next week. So good. You're right. But what do you think it is to Jewish people, to disciples? I'm going to have to go into a fish? I don't get it. In the heart of the earth's round, it has a heart? What? Jordan.
Where do you think Jesus went when he died?
Ah, great question. He led a host of captives, let free a host of captives. There's a lot of views on that. Some people say he went down to hell and took the keys from Satan and said, I'm going to let these people free. Yeah, it's interesting what happens. I think he defeated death and sin ultimately. And why 3 days? Could he have done it faster? I don't know. There's that Old Testament belief. There's Abraham's bosom that Old Testament saints went to because Jesus wasn't around. And so there wasn't a you're with me in paradise yet because Jesus wasn't here. So some say he went and got them, set them free. Where's that? And Peter talks about that. Yeah, there's some interesting dialogue. I know this. He defeated sin and death in those 3 days. And maybe it was 3 days so that people would know he's dead. To come back, but he does come back, and it maybe it's 3 days because Jonah's was 3 days, and he starts to connect those things and talk about it here and say literally it's going to be 3 days. So keep reading.
The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
Something greater than religious institutions is here. Something greater than your greatest preacher is here. Something greater than your greatest wisdom is here. I mean, this, he's taking all the big rocks of Jewish history and being like, better than them. You don't even get it. It's right here in front of you. The kingdom's right here. Something greater is here. Solomon was the most wise. Rabbis wanted to be Solomon. Probably there's a bit of pride in there too. Solomon could have asked for anything. He asked for wisdom, and God said, awesome, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to make you super rich. Rabbis wanted that same kind of wisdom, but yet Jesus here says, you know what, I'm greater than that. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will also be with this evil generation. It means this is only going to grow, persecution against people. People who are unrepentant, that's only going to grow. As things are being made right, more persecution will come. It's only taken by violence. You remember when he talked about that? This is an illustration that says, I'm putting things in order, and there are going to be things that are against it and when it comes back. And it's going to be like this with the evil generation. What's it cost you family-wise? Anybody have a great family? Who has a great family growing up? 46 and following. Your new family. You're in a new family. And part of kingdom identity is it goes against flesh and blood sometimes. It's broader than that. And I think there'll be people in Jesus' family that are in the family of God, and I think there'll be people that aren't. What we know is that some of them did respond. He's just basically saying at the end of this, after this is a little bit of a punching round with the Pharisees. Jab, jab, hook, boom. And he finishes with, it's going to make you, because Matthew puts in his family's there, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. The people that follow me, believe in me, see the kingdom for what it is, and whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that's my brother and sister. How do you do the will of the Father? Just really good effort. Partly, sometimes we have to realize that we're in our own power, and we have to say, I trust God in what he's done. But you only see the scriptures because he enlightened your heart and enlightened your mind. You only want to change because the Spirit's a gift inside you. And you want to do the will of God because it's what most ultimately right. Sinning is knowing what God is and wants and choosing to do something else. That's when you sin. You miss the mark. And he's saying, you know, to those people, when you follow and trust God, you're in the family. And then he's going to start going covert. From now on, he's going to teach really funny. He's going to start with all these parables that are super fun, starting in 13. And it's going to be ways we learn about the kingdom. He's going to teach about the kingdom in ways that they understand. Because of why? He's been powerful. He's been proclaiming. And there's a lot of people that are like, I don't get it. And it's going to go out. And it's going to be a different crowd. It's moves beyond the Jews at this point. Even in Matthew, you see a move from Jew to Gentile, and I think it starts in 13. Questions or thoughts from today? Are you getting the flow? Yeah.
There's one question if we can go back.
Yep.
Chapter 12:32. Right after we were talking about blasphemy.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. I think he's fighting the impossibility of being neutral. He's going to forgive any sin, including extreme slander of Jesus. He's not going to forgive God's movement in there. When God moves and you don't respond and reject it, he's not going to do that. So I think it's a either or. It's not neutral. You can't just be sitting there. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. Just I guess how he's.
You're either forgiven or you're not. Yeah. You know what I mean? So you're either forgiven based on what Jesus did, because you're in flow with God, and now it's no longer he sees you, he sees Jesus, or you're condemned. And those are your options, people, is what he says.
At this point, isn't very well confirmed, but isn't at this point the Holy Spirit hasn't arrived yet?
Not formally and finally. Okay. Not as a seal for believers.
Sure.
It's more like
so
drop in and work.
The Holy Spirit, I guess what I'm going to know what the Holy Spirit is, you have to receive Christ.
Not necessarily.
In what way?
I think if you're going to understand anything about God, it's a gratia, it's a grace that he gives. How do bad people do good things? There's a lot of good people who don't trust in Jesus. That's a grace. Could that be God being gracious and letting the Holy Spirit work in their life in some ways? Well, that's where you get really interesting, because you're like, well, how do they do good things? I thought you couldn't do good things apart from God.
What's your definition of good?
Yeah. Giving your life for someone else? Giving your life for someone else?
Well, yeah. Well, yesterday we talked about a cultural good thing,
mm-hmm.
was having
mm-hmm.
somebody else, you know, a guy laying with someone's girlfriend, or you know, somebody different, to have a date.
Oh.
And culturally, these days, that was
It's also interesting knowing that God has been around forever. There's been a sense of goodness forever that people can understand and are intuitive. They've just interpreted it in many ways.
Yeah.
Oh, it's just yin and yang and it's battling. No, it's not. Well, you shouldn't kill. Yeah, most terrible people who are going to hell probably don't kill. And that's a good thing. But that's a bestowed common grace, in my opinion. But Holy Spirit as a seal hasn't arrived yet for believers in Jesus.
So when he's saying this, what are they?
That's a great question. I think God's at work. And I think he's starting to change the minds of those who are going to follow him. And I think he's starting to really PO the people who are against him.
So forward thinking, like
yeah.
Said,
yeah.
John the Baptist, the forerunner, now he's
starting
to lay these things out like this is
Romans talks about Lydia. What does it say about Lydia and her coming to faith? Anybody know? It says God opened her heart. I think that's part of what's going on here. Is God's opening these people's heart to who he is. Some of them just need a little push. So he says, stretch out your hand. Watch this. And then ultimately he's going to go, watch this. Dead. And da, da, da. Does that help? Yeah, that common grace is a fun rabbit hole to go down. You guys are experiencing rabbit holes in this program. That'll just make your mind hurt. Scott and I were meeting this week, and we were talking about some stuff. He's like, well, I just wish it could turn into be like this. I said, that's called seminary, and you can pay lots of money to go do that. I want to give you resources. Even Jason and I work through some stuff. I send him some things to read, and if we need to dialogue and work some more, we can. I can't. We don't have enough time. We could spend 4 days on Matthew for all the things all year long. But I do want to give you some answers on the Son of Man, because that's come up enough, and you can read that a lot because you see Son of Man, you see Son of David, you see other things it's labeled, and those can get frumpy. But ask those questions, and there may be a, hey, let's go fight that offline and see if we can't go down some of those things. And we don't have every little answer tied up in a bow. Okay, we just don't. We're not there yet, and we won't be. There are still things that when I meet with Rick Taylor every Thursday and just ask him, there's times he's like, man, I'm learning this and seeing that. And I'm like, wow, I thought you knew everything, you know? But that's part of it, is just being exposed to it and, seeing some of those things. But yeah, having an answer for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is important because it's coming. Somebody's going to tell you there is an unforgivable sin, that there is something you can do that's unforgivable. I'm like, no. To sin is to miss the mark, and then you get into, well, how does the Holy Spirit move in your life for you to even accept Jesus? And then we all just go. But I'm glad Shay is teaching you that in Acts and Romans. Anything else? 7:23. Let's pray. Father, thanks again. Thanks for Matthew. Thanks for Jesus. Thanks for his words. God, we are humbled by his confidence. We are glad that he is God and we are not. We never desire that place. We never claim to be on equal footing with him. Our role is to bow down. Our hope is to look to him, to be like him, to trust in him, to glorify him, to be used for his ministry and his kingdom. That's what we want. So would you put us in the right place? Even though we put on the yoke and his burden is light, he brings peace, and we want to work really well for him and be about him. So may it never be about the men and women in this room. May it always be about Jesus. That's what we want. Father, we pray in his name. Amen. Ready, break.